Morning, you're in need of prayer. We have elders, shepherds that are spiritual leaders and walk alongside us. And if you're in need of prayer, we'll have a couple of those elders and their wives out in the hallway to my left. And feel free to be dismissed during this time. Going to start a new series of sermons today based on the reign of King David, the second king of Israel. Primarily will be in 2 Samuel, so turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We will be starting in chapter 1 there as that begins the reign of King David. We've heard a lot about King David already in our previous series on the crown in Saul, but we're going to pick that up as David becomes king. I want to recommend to you a series on Right Now Media if you want to follow along and you want to go deeper into 2 Samuel as I preach through that book. It's a series by Michael DeFazio of Ozark Christian College, and averages about 17, 21 minutes. I think there are 12 sessions. And so take advantage of that resource and dig a little bit deeper into the book of 2 Samuel. Before we get into the series itself, the sermon, I want to get a little geeky here by looking at some charts and maps. And I'm going to do this early on in the sermon so that you're good and awake. And I'm glad all of you had a lot of coffee this morning as we go through these maps and charts, but let's go through those. I've got several of those. Here's the first one. This is an Old Testament timeline, and so you see right there in the middle there, you see Saul, David, and Solomon. Of course, Samuel plays a big role in this story as well. He's passed away by the time David officially becomes king, but he is the one who anoints the first king of Israel, Saul. He also anoints David in advance of him becoming king, but that's about 1,000 years before Christ, and we can see how that fits into the chronology of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is together as one. When we get to the prophets, there's going to be two different nations. There's going to be essentially a civil war, north and a south. But right now, and this is the heyday of Old Testament Israel as the nation is united under Saul, David, and Solomon. All right, next slide. A couple of maps here. This is the land of Israel during the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David and Solomon to your right. I just wanted you to look at this one just to see how much the kingdom expanded during the reign of David and Solomon. Is that pink? Is it purple? I'm not sure what color that is. That represents the nation of Israel, both under King Saul and then King David and Solomon. Now, when you look at those maps, it may not look like the kingdom of David and Solomon is that much larger, but if you look at the scale, you're drawn back on that map on the right about 50%. And so it may not look a lot bigger, but it is a lot bigger. And let's just use a couple of reference points to show you that. Look at the left-hand map there in the middle down at the bottom. You see the Dead Sea there. And then look on the right. You see how the Dead Sea is much smaller. So we've zoomed out as we look at the kingdom of David and Solomon. And so David is really going to bring the nation of Israel into a great prominence, and that's going to carry on through Solomon. Unfortunately, when we get to this part of the story after Solomon, like I said, the kingdom is going to be divided. So David is going to do great things for this nation of Israel, relationship with God, and then also their prominence as a nation in that time period. All right, got a couple more maps, I think, here, don't we? Yes, we got another. Okay, this is on the area on the left there that shows the nation of Israel, and so we've taken the northern part. And again, just so that we can be familiar with some of the geography of the land during this time, you can see up north we have Dan, which is oftentimes used as a reference point to the furthest point north of the kingdom of Israel. We have Mount Hermon, even further north than that. In Psalm 133, a psalm that's near and dear to the Park Avenue Church of Christ, the dews of Mount Hermon. This is where a lot of the source of the water comes from that flows into the Sea of Galilee here. It's also known as the Sea of Kinnereth, but that's the Sea of Galilee as it's known in the New Testament. But all of that water flows down into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and eventually is going to deposit itself into the Dead Sea. Tyre and Sidon, those are mentioned by the prophets. Mount Carmel, you know, Elijah's great victory. We can go on and on. Let's go to the next one. This is the southern area of that same map, and there you see the Salt Sea, also known as the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows into that. Over to the west is the Great Sea, also known as the Mediterranean Sea. And by the Mediterranean Sea, this is the area that's occupied by the Philistines. These are the arch enemies of the Israelites. This is where Goliath is from. He's one of the Philistines. And then some of those cities that are under Philistine control. We see Jerusalem there. At the time of David, Jerusalem is just a small town. I mean, it really hasn't been developed. It's not the capital yet of the nation of Israel. David is going to occupy Jerusalem, and it's going to become more prominent during the reign of David and Solomon. To the northeast of Jerusalem, a well-known city, Jericho. That's the first city taken by Joshua in the conquest of the land of Canaan. South of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, which, of course, is the birthplace of King David, and then also later on, of course, we all know this. This is the birthplace of Jesus as well. Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. And then south of that, it's going to play into our story today. This is Hebron, and this is where David is first going to establish his reign as he becomes king after the death of Saul. Just to give you some reference points and to know some of these places that we will be talking about. Now, this series is the much-anticipated sequel to last year's series on Saul that I call The Crown as well. And I know you all have just been waiting for this day to resume this series. But before we move on to series two, let's get a little recap of season one. Let's look at the video. Last season on The Crown. Centuries after possessing the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, and after the erratic era of being led by judges, the people of Israel cry out to the prophet Samuel for a king. God grants them their request, and Saul the Benjaminite is anointed as the first ruler of the nation. Before too long, Saul proves himself to be unfit to be the spiritual leader the nation needs. His impulsive decisions, his failure to submit to Samuel's guidance, and his unrepentant heart lead to God rejecting him as king. With Saul's collapse inevitable, God has his eyes set on a successor, a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, David, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. Even while Saul is still reigning, the prophet Samuel anoints David as the future king in a private ceremony in his hometown. The shepherd boy clearly has a different heart than Saul. David is a man after God's own heart, and he shows that godly heart by slaying the Philistine giant Goliath and serving faithfully in Saul's army. In time, David's popularity soon begins to exceed Saul's. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, becomes the chant of the nation. Making matters worse, Saul's son Jonathan becomes closest of friends with David. This drives Saul into a murderous rage, causing David to flee to the Judean wilderness to avoid the king's wrath. Knowing he is the future king, David waits patiently for his time to come, although on two occasions he has the clear opportunity to take Saul's life. But out of respect for the Lord's anointed, David spares him, again revealing his godly heart. Then one day, in a battle on Mount Gilboa with their arch enemies, the Philistines, Saul is overtaken and dies in battle. Along with Saul, Jonathan perishes as well. David mourns their death as he cries out, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." With Saul gone, a new and glorious era is about to begin. David, at long last, will wear the crown.
You know that this series is not available on Netflix or any other streaming series, only here at the Park Avenue Church of Christ. It's an incredible story. I mean, Saul, anointed king, really falls flat on his face, but there's that hope that David, he's in the wings, ready to assume his role as the second king of Israel. So open up your Bibles again to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 1, or you can follow along on the sermon notes on the app. 2 Samuel 1:1 begins with the statement, after the death of Saul. 1 Samuel concludes with the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan in this epic battle on Mount Gilboa against the Philistines. So Saul has now passed away. And as we're reading through this story, we know that David is going to be the next king. We know that God has promised that. He's been anointed as the king. David knows that. Saul's family knows that. Everyone knows that David is the heir apparent to the throne here. We just don't know how is it going to happen. Because transfers of power don't always go especially smooth, especially in the context of the ancient Near East. And so let me note a few things as we think about what's going to happen now that Saul has passed away. All right, first thing is that normally we would expect the son of the king to become the next king. That is not the case here. David is not the son of Saul. So that's going to add a little spice to what's going to happen here after Saul passes away. All right, if the son of the king is not going to become the king, then ideally we would like that new king to have the blessing of the old king's family, but that's not going to happen either. As we read in the story in 2 Samuel chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we notice that there is a son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, who has his eyes set on being the next king of Israel. And in fact, he is going to reign for at least 2 years as the king of Israel. So David doesn't just automatically assume this role as king. He doesn't get the blessing. It's not like Saul's family just, hey, they turn over the keys to David. Yeah, good luck. We're glad you're here. There's going to be a lot of conflict that takes place before David actually assumes his reign as the king over all of Israel. David will eventually be anointed as king over the reunited nation. So there's this period of time where the north and the south is going to be divided. The north is going to be ruled by Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and the southern part is going to be ruled by David in Hebron. And this actually takes place for a period of 7.5 years before David actually becomes the king of the reunited nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 give us a good summary statement of what happens in between the time of Saul's death and then when David assumes the crown over all of Israel. So it says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So a lot of times we read through this, we see this chronology, we see Saul, David, Solomon, we think everything just went smoothly. Saul dies, David is king. It's not happening that way. It doesn't go exactly smoothly after the death of Saul. And you know, I noticed that in my life as well, don't you? Even though God has a plan, and everyone knows this plan, David knows the plan, everyone in the nation of Israel knows that David is going to be the next king, but even though God has this clearly laid out plan, it doesn't always go as smoothly in my life, and as I observe in the lives of other people, as we would want it to go, or we would expect it to go. There's so many variables in life. There are so often people in our lives who are working against God's plan, and they slow things down and they make the process painful. But as we'll see here, David, he lives with that. He's patient with that. For 7.5 years, he waits until he finally gets the word that the nation is going to be reunited and he's going to be the king over both the northern and the southern areas of Israel. And so be patient. I mean, God is working your life, and you may think God has this clear plan. He's told me. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer than we'd like it to take. All right, I want us to now look at how David reacts to the death of King Saul. As you remember, at the end of the Crown season 1, David is working with the Philistines. And he's in a Philistine border city called Ziklag, and he's fighting a battle with the Philistines. He's on the run
from Saul, because Saul is just furious. He's out of his mind with jealousy because David has been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, to be the next king. And Samuel has been very clear to Saul. He's like, hey, you're out, David's in. God has found someone after his own heart that's going to replace you. And Saul does not take that news very well. And so David is on the run. He's with the Philistines right now. When eventually he hears about the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan was David's just very, very dear friend. So it takes a little bit while, a while for David to find this out. There are no news outlets to let David know what happened. But one day, a man arrives with news for David. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. So let me read this to you. It's a rather longer passage. Turn to it in your Bible. It would be too small of a print to put it up there. So use those Bibles of yours as I read this to you. We have that introductory statement. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. This is a deep sign of grief in the ancient Near East. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the entire nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" I'm just amazed at the utmost respect that David continues to show towards Saul as God's holy anointed. And this is what kept David from killing Saul earlier on those two occasions. David was not going to take the place of God and take out the Lord's anointed. The rest of chapter 1 is a song of lament that David writes for Jonathan and for Saul, who had fallen in battle. So he teaches these people how to mourn. He teaches them how to lament. And it's not just for Jonathan, it's for Saul as well. And the passage tells us that David taught the people this lament, that they were to recognize the gravity and the sadness of this situation. Look at part of it in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 23 and 24. And I especially want to point out that David is mourning for Saul. He's mourning for Saul. Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments and ornaments of gold." I might have wept for Jonathan. I certainly would have wept for Jonathan. But I don't know if I would have wept for Saul if I were David. My reaction would have been more like this scene in The Wizard of Oz. Do you remember this?
Dorothy's house falls out of the sky onto the Wicked Witch, and then the Munchkins, they break out in the celebratory song. You know it, ding dong, the Wicked Witch is dead. All right, that would have been my reaction. Yeah, Saul's gone, finally. God has taken him out. Finally, he's got what he has always deserved. Let me read you a quote from a commentary that I'm using by B.T. Arnold. Some may have expected David and his men to rejoice at the death of Saul. After all, he has been forced to run for protection and has for months been living as an exile among the Philistines. His hopes of returning to his family are not good, much less his dreams of fulfilling his God-given mission of becoming king over Israel. It could be argued that Saul has ruined his life. Why not rejoice? It might have been a dramatic scene, even a celebration of God's confirmation, had David and his men broken forth in songs of praise and thanksgiving. But instead of rejoicing, David and his men show signs of catastrophic grief, and they are unanimous in their mourning and sorrow. All of this proves to the reader that David has remained loyal to Israel and God's people. He was forced to flee from Saul's wrath and live among the Philistines, but he never lost his love and faithfulness for Israel. It is remarkable that David has not been made bitter by his enemies. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Leap Over a Wall, if you're looking for a book to read on the life of David, I haven't read all of this, but the segments that I've read just have blessed me a lot. Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson. Listen to what he says about this reaction that David has at the death of King Saul. Saul made life difficult for David, but he didn't destroy him. If David had allowed Saul's hate to determine his life, he would have been destroyed. He maybe wouldn't have been killed, but he certainly would have been damned, reduced, cramped, and constricted by vengeance. It's remarkable, David's reaction, his lament for Saul. It reveals that David is after a man after God's own heart. We see here that David's love for God and his loyalty to God and his people is greater than his need for revenge or his need to rejoice in the demise of his enemy. This is a picture of the gospel. This is what Jesus tells us. He instructs us in how we respond to our enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We've heard that a lot, haven't we? But let it really sink in. Jesus says, love your enemies. He goes on to say, you know, if you just love people that are nice to you, you're no better than the non-religious people. Everyone loves people who are nice to them. But you demonstrate your desire to be like God by loving your enemies. So as I look at this, I'm thinking to myself, am I letting my enemies control me, my reaction? Are you letting your enemies control you? Are you allowing bitterness and vengeance towards someone to turn you into a person that you know that you shouldn't be? Because all of us have a Saul in our life. All of us have someone who makes our life miserable. Don't look at anyone in here, please. But all of us have that. Are we allowing that enemy to turn us into a person that we know that God doesn't want us to be? Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. David was by no means perfect. And we'll see that as we go through the story. But he demonstrates a respect for God's choices and the way that God is doing things when undoubtedly he disagreed with how things were playing out. David continues to speak highly of Saul. He's even able to see the good that Saul has brought to this nation in spite of Saul's animosity towards him. And so for all of us, it may do us well to think of those people in our lives who make life difficult for us and to consider how we respond to them. Love your enemies is an obligation for disciples. Now let's go to chapter 2 of 2 Samuel in verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" He asked. Then the Lord said, "Go up.
David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. All right, again, we get something here that really is an example to us. David is now in a situation where he's got to make a decision. This is a crisis in his life. What am I supposed to do now? And when he does that, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. Now, I didn't rake through 1 Samuel, but to my recollection, I never remember Samuel inquiring of the Lord. Right, and that was one of his downfalls. When Samuel made decisions, he often went by instincts. You know, boy, what feels right at this time? Or maybe what was convenient? What's the easiest path to take at this particular juncture? Or maybe he was swayed by the opinions of others. What do you guys think? He used those criteria to make his decisions. And isn't that how often we make decisions? By what feels right? By what is easy? Or by what everyone else is telling us to do? But not David. Right? David inquires of the Lord. Let me take you again to B.T. Arnold in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel. He writes, the expression David inquired of the Lord tells it all. It is David's faithful and persistent dependence on the will of God that makes him suitable as Israel's king. We want to be faithful too, but God's will can seem all too elusive. Wherever we encounter the phrase inquire of the Lord in the history of David's rise, and this isn't the only time that David does that. He's done that in the past, and he's going to do it in the future. And there are times when he doesn't inquire of the Lord, and that's going to lead to catastrophe in his own life. Wherever we encounter the phrase inquire of the Lord in the history of David's rise, we as 21st century readers must address the question, how does one inquire of God today? Right, so this, I think this is a good example for us. We got to make decisions. How do we inquire of the Lord? How do we get the Lord's guidance? He goes on to write, without denying the possibility of audible voices or dramatic writing in the sky, we must admit that God's primary means of communicating today is through Scripture. Any spectacular revelation that contradicts Scripture is wrong. Through Scripture, we believe God still communicates and teaches us just as He communicated and instructed in the Old Testament days. And so, ask you a question. How do you make decisions? How do you make decisions in your life? Do you inquire of the Lord in these decisions, especially these major decisions? Is your motivation to follow God? Or is your motivation to please others, to please yourself? B.T. Arnold goes on to write, perhaps you have heard it said or have said it yourself, if only I could have the same kind of experience with God as Moses or David or ex-biblical saint. It seems like God is speaking to David at this particular time. That seems clear. We don't know if it's audible. We don't know if it's in a dream. We don't know how God is communicating to David, but it seems to be some type of miraculous communication that's taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so we say to ourselves, boy, if I had that, then I would just be always following the will of God, then surely I would be as faithful as they were. In reality, we have the advantage over these biblical saints because of where we stand in relation to God's redemptive acts in history and because we have in our possession the entire Bible. Though we may occasionally be in need of clarification and may not always feel we understand God's direction in our lives, we should devote ourselves to living up to the light we have received while praying and waiting for further clarification. So let me offer you these just briefly, some advice on how to seek, inquire of the Lord as I am making decisions. First of all, go to the Word. Go to the Bible. You got to be familiar with the Bible. Be familiar with the Word of God and then be obedient. We see one of these, for instance, in this case of what to do with our enemies. The Bible is clear. How should we treat our enemies? We should pray for our enemies. We should love our enemies. It's clear there. Now, it may not be easy, but to deny that is just saying, God, you've given me this advice, and I'm just going to... David didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Sermon on the Mount. So God is very clearly directing us in those relationships, those difficult and those hard relationships we have in our lives. What should I do? This person is just miserable, making my life miserable. I wish God, you would do something to ease. God says, love them. That's what he says. It's very clear. Go to Scripture. It's not easy, but the command is clear. And so this is why we need to be in the Word of God. Second of all, pray for the Spirit to give you clarification. Now, this is certainly more mystical, but I believe that this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit that we receive at our conversion, at our baptism. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, preached through this a couple of months ago when I was preaching on peace. One aspect of our peace is to know that the Holy Spirit is with us. And so Jesus tells his apostles, the Spirit's going to be with you. You don't have to worry. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to send you another advocate, a counselor, a comforter. And he's going to remind you. He's going to be right there with you. He's going to be present inside of you to guide you. And so you can have this peace. Now, some may argue that this is just a promise to the apostles. And certainly, we are not apostles. But I do believe that the Scripture confirms that this is one of the functions of the Spirit, that the Spirit indwells within us and is guiding us. But we've got to be in touch with the Spirit. We've got to access the Spirit of God within us. And a third piece of advice is to seek the advice of godly people. Right, go to the Word of God, access the Spirit, but then surround yourself with other people who are in touch with God's plan and can give you some insight into what you should be doing. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Get all the advice, instruction you can, so you will be wise the rest of your life. You know, this is one reason that in the New Testament we see that the Bible, the organization of the church, we have elders, we have spiritual men who have been appointed as elders, shepherds of a church because of their connection with God, because of their spirituality. And there is a list of qualifications. You just don't put any old person in that role. Someone who is a spiritual person, not perfect, but someone who can guide you spiritually. And so we have elders. We have other people in this church that will guide you. So quit asking your heathen friends what to do. Quit listening to heathen Netflix and heathen YouTube as to how to make your decisions in life. Don't listen to those people. All right? Listen to people who are spiritually rooted. Seek the advice of godly people. David recognizes that this is a pivotal moment in his life, and he wants to make sure that he is in line with the will of God. So that introduces the story of King David. Saul is dead. David is not there yet. Read the first five chapters. You can see there's going to be some difficult times before David actually is anointed for the third time. He's anointed by Samuel as a youngster. Then he's anointed in Hebron as the king of the south. He's going to be anointed again as the king of the entire nation, but not after those 7.5 years. As you know, David is a wonderful character. He's like one of these crackpots, though. You know, he's not perfect. There will be good times, and there will be hard times in the life of David. There will be some times where David is just gloriously obedient to the will of God, and there will be times of shameful sin. There will be times when I speak to you about David and I'll say, be like David. Yeah, what an example he is for each one of us. And there'll be other times when I'll say, be anything but like David. You know, watch out. Watch out for the sins that David falls into. One thing we can say is this is a human, a broken man. But what we can say, he lived his life in the presence of God. Everything, like at this point here, everything was done in recognition that God was present and that God was leading and that God was guiding and that God was there. Now, sometimes he backed off of that. We'll see some episodes. But when godly people came into his life, he was open to that. He was open to evaluate his life to the presence of God. Eugene Peterson, in that book I referenced earlier, he wrote, every event in the life in his life was a confrontation with God. So are you living in awareness of the presence of God? Do you recognize that God is with you, that God is present, that God is guiding you, that God has lordship over your life? Are you patiently seeking his will? Even when things don't go exactly how you figured it would go. Are you obedient to his call when you inquire of the Lord? Do you obey? David goes to Hebron. Are you obedient to the call of God in your life?
It does no good inquiring of God if you're not going to obey him. Are you sensitive to his correction? Because David is going to be sensitive to the correction of God. And are you interpreting everything that happens in your life as an encounter with God? Everything that happens, it's an encounter with God. And God is using that to form you, to grow you, to reveal himself to you. Let me close with this familiar psalm. It's a beautiful Psalm 23, and it seems to be David later in his life reflecting on his life. And as I read this to you, I want you to notice how David expresses everywhere that he goes, every aspect of his life, he was aware of God's presence all the time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, David is not a man after God's own heart because of his military success or his stirring poetry, not because he was morally perfect or an inspiring leader, but David is a man after God's own heart because he lived in the presence of God. And today I want you to know that God is present in your life. He's present in the victories, and he's present in your defeats. He's present in your joy, and he's present in your sorrow. He's present on the mountaintop and present in the valleys, always present and always calling us to follow him as the good shepherd, to follow him all the way home. I'll say a quick prayer, and then Baze is going to lead us in song. Father, thank you for the story of David. Father, we pray that you may soften our hearts to be patient with the way that you work in our lives. Father, help us not to be overwhelmed by vengeance or hatred towards people. Father, help us to deal lovingly towards those people that make our life miserable, to trust in you. And Father, we pray that in everything that we do, we will be present of your lordship, you leading us. And Father, especially as we make big decisions in our life, Father, help us to inquire of you, to seek out your will for our life. Thank you for being present, not just here, present every moment of our lives, always present, always leading, always comforting, always caring for us, always calling us to home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.